We're continuing our study in the book of Colossians. This book is the book preeminently of the Son. And in this book, Paul is going to show us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Of course, he shows that, and other scriptures show it in other places, but not in the purity and with the attention that the subject receives in this book. Remember that when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, that is the book that is preeminently the book of the Father, because it takes us back before time began, and it unfolds to us the Father's character and His grand plan, all that would come together. And it zeroes in on revealing to us the very heart and nature of our Heavenly Father. Galatians is the book of the Holy Spirit, for it's in there that we see the ongoing work of Father's plan through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that book, we get a good look at our Father, Mother, God, the Holy Spirit, and how it is all of Him. In this book of Colossians, in that same way, with that same intensity, we're going to look at Jesus Christ the Son. Remember that I spoke in the first session that all heresies that have ever raised their hoary heads were in evidence within 300 years, I understand, of the resurrection. And all of them have to do with misconceptions about the Son, about Jesus Christ. Misconceptions about His person, about His character, His work, His life. All of those misconceptions bring about all of the many shades and variances of error that you and I contend with and are confronting almost on a weekly basis. Sometimes you're not able to know or to recognize it as a heresy, but it gives a wrong view of the Son. And the prime fault is in failing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the entire plan of God. From before the foundation of the world, the Bible said, He was the Lamb slain. He was our Redeemer before He was our Creator. And He Himself is the end result and the moving and the purpose of all things that God has ever done, is that in Jesus Christ, the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son may reveal Himself. He is the reason for all things. He is the one who is maintaining all things, and He is the goal of all things. He's the source of all things, and He is the reason and the goal for all things. And P.S., you get yourself saved in the meantime. But that's not the purpose. God's purpose is Jesus Christ. In Him, all things consist. And in Him, all things hold together. And Paul, remember, is writing this letter to that little group of believers in Colossae because in their midst has arisen these Gnostics, these people who are inflicting the idea of the mystery religions, how you can be informed and be introduced gradually into opening realms of information that will enable you to take hold of life. And the little new Christian said, well, you know, we want to know Jesus better. We want to be obedient. We want to grow spiritually. And so these people come along and they say, we know you do, and thank God Jesus died on the cross. Now, but that's not enough. Now you must. And there begins the rules and all the litany of the things that you must and that you must not. And, of course, being sincere and being desirous of pleasing God, we say, well, that sounds reasonable. And, of course, it does sound reasonable to a fallen mentality. And we're used to thinking fallen. And that's why the Bible says, get your mind up to date. It says, renew your mind. In other words, your spirit is fine, your soul is saved, but your mind is screwed up. Listen to what the Bible says and begin to think from Father's perspective rather than the perspective of man's mentality. And so Paul is writing to them. He's saying, don't let yourself be swayed by the rule makers. Don't let yourself be swayed by those who would weave around you this mystical, cultish, exciting, goosebumpy thing about how you can rise into the realms and you can gradually get there. Of course, we will lead you and you must submit yourself to us and to our leadership and to our opinions and our restrictions and limitations. And we will tell you when you have arrived and when you have not. And it's deep and it's mysterious. I hope I don't offend someone by saying this, but nonetheless, it is true. Years ago, one of my uncles had been asked to join the Masons. And they tell me that once you're a Mason, you can't ask anybody to join, but before you've taken the final whatevers, you can ask somebody that. So anyhow, he was doing all that. And he was talking to my daddy about it, and he ought to do this and all this. My daddy's so tacky. I think back then it would cost $100 or something, and to do whatever you had to do. And my daddy's finances were not doing any too good, and he said, $100? He said, man, I could join the Ku Klux Klan for $10 in my own sheet. I could be the grand master of that thing. But anyway, this man told my dad, he said, well, you can't be a Christian by being a Mason, won't make you a Christian, but it'll help you be a better Christian. And my dad said, uh-huh, and that's a secret. In other words, there's something that you know that I don't know that would help me to be a better Christian, and you're sworn not to tell me, only to let it into the idea of you. This was what was happening in the church at Colossae. This is the attack that was being put upon them to cause them to think that there's a secret mystery. Now, in the Bible, you will encounter the word mystery, and particularly in this book and in the book of Ephesians as well. But the mystery, from a spiritual point of view, is not something that you don't know and you could be informed of. A mystery is not something that only a few know, and when you get worthy, they will inform you. A mystery in the Bible is in something that is in the sense that in your natural intelligence, in a fallen mentality, you'd never figure out. It's something that only thinking from God's perspective can open things up. And so that is a mystery. It's something that's been hidden in God, that God has to tell you. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, particularly Peter, who do men say that I am? Remember that, Matthew? And Peter said, well, Lord, you know how people talk. Some say this, some say that. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said something that I always thought was so interesting. He said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you. That was a mystery. A mystery in the Bible sense is something that flesh and blood cannot inform you of. Only the Holy Spirit himself can inform you of that. You see, it takes the revelator in order to explain revelation. Revelation is not information. It's not data. It's not facts. Revelation is seeing with a perspective that only comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you'd have never figured out on your own. It takes God to do that. I've told you the story about the Civil War soldiers that were sitting around the campfire discussing the doctrine of regeneration. Shows you how far we've fallen. It was a discussion of the common man back during that day, and they were talking about being a Christian and this, that, and the other. And they were talking about the new theories of evolution and this sort of thing, about where man came from. And finally they asked one fellow, they said, well, you haven't said what you think about it. He said, I'm going to tell you right now. He said, people like you and me, we may have just evolved up from apes, but it took a God to make a man like Marse Lee. And he was talking about Robert E. Lee. And they all nodded sagely that the character of this one man completely refuted any speculation about the fact that man may have arrived by his own efforts. It took a God, a creator, to make a man like Robert E. Lee with that kind of character. And so therefore the mystery is that it takes God to reveal these truths to us. You'd never figure them out. Another time I heard a particular teacher talking about, said he was young and brash in college, and one of his college professors was refuting the idea of creationism, and he said, well, he said, as far as the Bible is concerned, he said, I read the Bible, it didn't make any sense to me. And he said, this young man said, I told him, I said, well, no reason it should. You shouldn't be reading other people's mail. You see, this book is written not to the world. It's written to those who have faith in Christ Jesus, because the Lord has called them. If you remember, Jesus only appeared after his resurrection to people that already believed in him. Isn't that interesting? I heard one man said, if I'd have been Jesus, the day of the resurrection, I'd have been standing at the foot of Caiaphas' bed with his big toe in my hand, shaking him, saying, I told you so. But Jesus only appeared to those who knew him. That's why I always say, I wish Christians would quit being interviewed by Ted Koppel and Peter Jennings. We're never going to get any good press. They're never, ever going to see the things that we are saying, the things that we are speaking of. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't declare them, but we should choose our platform from which to declare them and not expect people that don't have a revelation of the Holy Spirit to understand those things. There are some things that are just family things, and this book is written to family. The only thing this book has to say to anybody outside of being born again is you must repent. That's it. Bottom line. That's the only thing it says is you must repent. Other than that, it has nothing to say to you. And until that repentance takes place, there's nothing that you can gain or understand here. So this mystery that we're speaking of and that Paul is going to refer often to is something that only God reveals. It doesn't come from the mystery religions. It doesn't come from those who will give you seven easy steps to. You can forget. They tell me if you can write a book that's got seven steps, any that this kind of thing, or steps involved in it, a list of things to achieve, that it'll be a good seller. And I can see, because everybody wants to be able to do it. Of course, that's original sin. And ye shall be as God. Remember, Adam was tempted not to be bad, but to be good, independent of helplessness on God. To be good by his own strength and his own efforts. That's not Christianity. And so therefore, Paul sets to pen this letter to refute the heresy that is running amok among the little small group of believers in Colossae that has the power to absolutely distract them from the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So let's begin in the first verse. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I could sit there for a month. That is such a rich, rich verse there, those two verses. He began, and I understand that letters were signed in the beginning, not at the end, as is our custom now. So he announces who is writing the letter. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I always remember when you're reading in the Bible, the order of the name of Jesus. Sometimes he's called the Messiah or the Anointed. That is Father's name for him. Father says he is my Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah, which is Hebrew. And he says he's my Christ. He's my anointed, my appointed. But he says, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save you from your sins. Jesus is the name, as one has said, of God in coveralls. The Lord that you can reach out and touch. The Lord who is of us, who has taken humanity to himself and become one of the family in real, living reality. And when the word Lord, which is employed in his name, Lord is the word that he has been given by the Father because he has not only created all things, but then he paid the penalty and brought all things back to himself. He is twice over the rightful owner of all that is, first by right of creation, second by right of redemption. And so because of that, he's been given a name, Paul says in Philippians, that's above every name, that when the name Jesus is said, every knee will bow. And the name that he's been given that's above every name is a name Lord. And it simply means the boss. It means CEO. It means the prez. It means the head honcho. He is the first and the head of all things. Nothing is any more elevated than this person of Jesus because of his obedience to the Father. And so here we see it is said in the apostle of Jesus Christ. Here the emphasis is on his humanity. Anytime his first name is Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord, or Jesus Christ the Lord, when Jesus is the first in the title, it emphasizes his humanity. When Christ is first in the title, it emphasizes his eternality, that he was forever chosen of the Father. And when the word Lord is emphasized, it emphasizes his finished work, that he has done and finished all things. And because of that, the Lord has entitled him to the name Lord. So if it's Lord Jesus Christ, we're emphasizing the work that he has finished and done. If it's Christ Jesus the Lord, we're emphasizing the fact that he never began. He is eternal God from unbeginning beginning. And like today, when it is Jesus Christ, the emphasis is on his humanity. He's not only human, but it's Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on the fact that he himself is one of us, one of our kin, and he is also the eternal chosen servant of Jehovah. So there you have the emphasis. This is Paul, who I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of the one who is of us, God in coveralls, but who has eternally been chosen of God to be the one that he would redeem all things to himself. And he says, I'm an apostle. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. Actually, it means one who is thrust forth. You know those little pop guns? It's got a ball tied on the end of a string, tied onto the handle, and it runs through that little pipe, and the kids push it, pull it in, they pop, and that little ball pops out with that little sound. That's an apostle. An apostle is one, have you ever been shelling peas? And you get to one that's stuck in there, and you shell it, and it just pops out. That's an apostle. Apostle is one who has been thrust out, who would have been perfectly contented to stay in the pod. Thank you very much. But by itself, and not accompanied by the rest of the poppies, it has been popped out. And Paul said, I am an apostle. Over and over again, you'll find Paul having to defend his apostleship. He had to defend it through his entire ministry, and it aggravated the fool out of him. We're going to read a few scriptures and see how every time he'd have to come back this, he was so exasperated of the uselessness of having to spread out his credentials once again to the people who should have been his greatest supporters. An apostle is someone who goes out on his own. The best illustration of the fivefold gift ministry is the hand. Some of you that have been with me for years have heard it again and again, but it's so good. An apostle is like the thumb. Without your thumb, you can't grasp. Remember, there was a king back in the Old Testament, and this was done to him as was done to so many who would conquer a king. They would cut off their big toe and their thumbs. He couldn't run and escape, and he couldn't grab or steal. And you couldn't do anything, because if you don't have a big toe, you cannot balance yourself. You become a limping cripple. If you don't have a thumb, you can't grasp anything. One of the famous evolutionists of the past era was convinced of the reality of creation by contemplation of his thumb. And I wish I could remember the man's name. Over the years, I've lost the name. But a thumb is the most unique thing in this world. It enables you to have a tool here. The other four fingers don't even equal the useless of a thumb. You can lose a finger and still function very well, but you are very severely limited without that thumb. And the thumb is an equal value of all other four fingers because it comes together to grasp. It meets the other four fingers. And in the gift that have been given as tools for the church, that's you and me, tools in order that we might use them in order to effect in us the change or the instruction that we need. There are people who are tools. You'll read about that in Ephesians. They are themselves the gift, and they are apostles, and that's those that are out there by themselves. An apostle is somebody, and oftentimes missionaries are apostles. Not all the time, let me tell you, but sometimes. An apostle is somebody, number one, who, if he wasn't born again, would be out there eating alfalfa and bean curds and throwing up a cabin in the wilderness. There's somebody that can go out there and can very confidently function on their own without a support system to assure them that they're really all right. You know that kind of person? They've got this dynamic personality. They know who they are. They know, and nobody's going to bother them about it. They know an apostle is out there by himself, and he's able to function by himself. And he needs the other fivefold gift ministry, but they need him more than he needs them. He'd be able to function. Apostle is somebody who goes where no man has gone before, as they say in Star Trek. He goes out there and he establishes things. And when he's established, he is not one to stay there and build it up and nurture it and bring it into fruition. That's somebody else's job. But an apostle is somebody who goes and establishes a work, and then he moves on. Paul said that he was an apostle and said that he had established the work. And be careful how you build on the work that an apostle has established. The rest of it, the pointer finger is the prophet finger. A prophet is somebody that comes and pokes you, and you don't like him. And you are not excited when you hear that a prophet is coming to your church, if he's a true prophet, because he is going to mess up your playpen. He will stick his finger in where there has been incorrect building done, where there's a structure that's been elevated or put into effect, but it was not constructed correctly, and eventually it'll crack and maybe fall and hurt somebody. So when a prophet comes to your church, he will expose where it has been faulty building done within the body of Christ, and he tears it up. Have you ever renovated anything? Have you ever remodeled? If you don't, please Jesus, you'll never have that experience, because it is absolutely disgusting. I'd rather burn the thing down and go start from scratch, because we've done that before. And unless you're one of these people that enjoys paint on the end of your nose and dust clouds in the air, you won't have fun. But, you know, that's why it's better. Just pay somebody to do it. You can stay in a hotel until they're done, and you come back home and see it. But a prophet comes by, and he tears up what has been improperly erected. And then he may begin to lay another foundation, but he doesn't stick around to do it. That's not his job. So important to know what your job is if you've been called into ministry. It will save you a lot of headache and a lot of bruising of other people. Then the next finger is that longest finger on the hand. It's the go ye into all the world finger, the finger of the evangelist who goes the furthest, who goes and tells the story of Jesus and has his ministry approved of by signs and miracles, and which is not needed here, by the way. It's only out there where the gospel hasn't gone that kind of thing is really needed. And then the next one is this finger here, the one that we wear our wedding ring on, because the ancients thought that there was a vein that went all the way to the heart, so it was the finger of love. This is the pastor finger, because I want you to take your hand and lay it out and lift up that finger. A true pastor does not elevate himself. It's very difficult to do, isn't it? It just is difficult to do. You just can't do it. And it's not a very strong finger at all. But it's the finger that we call the love finger. A true pastor is one who doesn't want to elevate himself up and do a big ministry for Jesus and do a work for God and grab you up and keep you here to have his ministry grow. A true pastor is somebody who wants you to be elevated. He wants to teach you as much as he can, bring you as far as he can, and then push you out to go on to somebody who can take you further. He finds his successes not in attention to himself, but he finds his successes in your successes. That's the way a true pastor is. He wants to move you on and then take another fledgling group and bring them up and move them on. And he loves to see you surpass him. He wants you to go on and be all you can in Jesus beyond where he can take you himself. And, of course, there's only one little finger left, and that's the teacher finger. It's the smallest one on the hand, but it's the only one that fits in the ear. And a teacher is one who gets you to listen. She isn't there. She or he, I'm a teacher. I'm not a pastor, for which we can all thank God. And I'm not an apostle. I just don't have the backbone for it. I'm not an evangelist because I'm not interested really in getting you born again as much as I am in finding you when you are born again and then teach you who you are. And I'm certainly not a pastor. I'd kill you all off. But a teacher I am, and a teacher wants you to hear something, wants to give you information, tools that the Holy Spirit can turn into revelation in your life. Paul says, I'm an apostle. And he had to defend that apostleship so many times. Look, if you will, into Galatians. And let me say this. Turn to Romans 11 is where I want to go. In Galatians, he says, I'm an apostle, not from men. He said, men did not make me what I am. And that's important to know. God himself had called Paul. Galatians 1, Paul said, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul was angry when he wrote the book of Galatians. Always remember that. He was seriously ticked. And he said, I want you to know that I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you, and if you don't like it, take it up with the one who called me. I didn't write this stuff. I'm the one that's telling you what God has shown me in my heart. And so he called himself an apostle. The only place he calls himself something differently is in Titus and, let's see, what else, and Philippians. In those books, he says, Paul, a bondservant. Now, a bondservant is different from an apostle, though he is an apostle. He's also a bondservant. He was acknowledging the fact that, as he said in one scripture, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. He said, don't give me any brownie points because I'm out here apostling. He said, man, I don't have any choice in the matter. And he really didn't. God picked him up on the road to Damascus by the scruff of his neck, shook him up and spilled out everything he had thought was up, everything he thought was stability, turned him around, sat him down, and put him on a different direction. And he said, I'm his bond slave. Slavery, remember, in the New Testament was not what we have experienced in our nation. It was nothing compared to that. It was more like indentured servitude, where one was there, was working out a debt, and he had to be treated with courtesy and with respect as a brother, as a fellow member of the nation of Israel. So it was quite different. A bond slave was something else. A bond slave was one who was a slave by choice. And not only by choice of necessity, but by choice of love. It was a man who had sold himself into indentured servitude because he was a klutz and was about to enter bankruptcy. Rather than lose his father's inheritance, he allowed some man to pay off his debt, in return for which he would work for him up to 6 years in order to pay off that indebtedness. And this man went to it, and the man had to, his owner had to treat him with kindness. He was also a fellow member of the nation, had to provide for him. In the meantime, this guy has come to know the man that he works for that's paying off his debt. And he's decided, you know, he's a pretty good master. This is a good life. I mean, I got it all. I got, as they say in the army, 3 hots and a cot. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat, where I'm going to sleep. I got clothes provided for me. I mean, it's a pretty good life. And the man I'm working for is honorable and just. I don't want to think about going out and having to face the cold, cruel, harsh world again. And so he'll go to his master when it's time for his indebtedness to end and he's to go out free. And he'll say, look, I love my master. I'm not going to leave. And they'll take him down to the city gates. And the city council will take him over, put the master over here, and then get this guy who is the indentured servant fixing to be freed over on the other side. So there's no hanky-panky or coercion there. And they say, look, are you sure about this thing? You know what this means? And he'll say, yes, I want to live here for the rest of my life. I got a good master. I mean, I've got med while I'm here. I've got chaps. I mean, this is a good life. This is my choice. I wasn't made to do this. And they say, you're sure? He said, I'm sure. That being settled, they'd take him over to the gate of the city, and they'd hammer his ear to the doorpost of the city gates with a nail. Don't draw up. I've got them in my ears. Most of you do. They'd pierce his ear. And that pierce in his ear, that hole in his ear, identified him to all those he would meet as a love slave, one who stayed in submission to a master by choice because he liked that life and because of his great regard for his master. Jesus, in one of the Psalms, is referred to as, he says, mine ear thou hast opened. Jesus is the bond slave of the Father. If there's any other way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He is the one, he is the pierced ear. And when we're born again, we join the company of the pierced ears. We are the slaves of the Christ, the Christians. It was a slur, the Christianios. In Greek, the way to say the slaves of is kind of a long phrase, but it was shortened down to the term anios. And so we were called the Christ. Whoever this Christ is, we said we loved him. We were his slave with the Christianios, the Christian. And it was an insult. And so we become a member of the company of the pierced ears. Mine ear thou hast opened. Paul called himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm his slave. I belong to him. But there's something stronger than chains that bind me to him. It's a chain made of love. Not just my love for him, but his love for me. He's bound me to him by who he is. He has bound me up in the cords of his love, and I am helplessly bound to this. I'm his bond slave. The only 2 places he does not introduce himself with a title is in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where he just identifies himself with others by his name. But he calls himself Paul, the bond slave of Christ, or the apostle of Jesus Christ, the one who has been thrust forth. He said, I go not because I want to, but because there is something that compels me to. I am thrust out into it. And he defends that apostleship. Let's read from Romans in chapter 11 a few words that he says. Paul is so exasperated to be brought to this. Over and over again, this was his condition. He would go and establish a new work of Christ. The seed of the word would be planted in the hearts of the believers. That seed would begin to grow spontaneously on its own. And soon behind Paul, when he moved on down the road, this little group of people would follow behind him and they'd say, well, now Paul has told you about Jesus, thank God. Now we'll tell you how to be a deeper Christian. We will tell you how, what you must do. And you can't eat this and you must go there and you have to observe this day. And you mustn't, they'd try to bring back all of the yoke of the law back on people. The effort that you can make that you never could find any satisfaction in before. All the laws and the rules that you never could keep. If your church has got rules, and most do, my church used to, when we had to sign a covenant where we'd promise to do this and promise not to do that. Well, you know, as soon as you promise you won't do something, that's all you want to do. That's just human nature. That's what the law was supposed to do. It told us what not to do so that we'd know we could never keep it. God had to keep it inside us. We had to be given a new heart. And so these people would come behind and they would destroy the faith and the rest that these new believers had in Christ Jesus. And when these legalizers and Gnostics, those who would be in the know, would come, and the little new Christians would think, well, you know, it really did sound too good to be true what Paul said, and this does sound reasonable, and they would suddenly be drawn away from their rest and their joy in the finished work of Jesus Christ and squeezed into a mold where they were trying to please God. And so Paul said, this is not the way it is. He wrote to these in Rome. He wrote in Romans 11 and 13. I'm sorry, this is the wrong scripture. This is where Paul identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Just as Peter was called the leading apostle to the Jews, so Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. What I want to refer to here is, first of all, found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. Paul is defending himself to this group of believers in Corinth. The same thing had happened. Again, this group had come in behind him and was trying to monkey with these people's mind. 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. He said, why are you wondering about my authority in Christ? Why are you letting these people disturb you with their rules and their regulations that I never taught you? Why are you listening to people that are bringing about another gospel, which is not a gospel at all? It's composed of rules. The gospel is composed of grace alone. He said, but of all people, you at Corinth, you ought to be know that I'm an apostle, because it was through me that you were born again anyway. He said, my defense to those who examine me is this. Don't we have a right to do this? Don't we have a right to do that? Said, after all, don't we have a right? But I've never taken advantage of my rights. He said, the Lord himself has called me an apostle. And if you can't understand that, who on earth could? 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, he is speaking to this same bunch of people again who are questioning his right to instruct them, his right to take precedence over those who came after him with their other gospel. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 5, he said, I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent of the apostles. Boy, you talk about a statement, because he is including that Peter, John, James, all the others. He said, I am not secondary to anybody. He spoke of himself at one time as one who had been born outside of time and or outside of the orderly progression of events. Remember when they met between between the ascension and the filling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Remember when they took that vote? They only had 11 because Judas had gone out and killed himself, and they decided they had to have 12. And I can understand why they felt they had to have 12. The number just was rife through the Old Testament, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and on and on. And so they took a vote, and they voted on a man. Remember that? You never hear of that man again. They were sitting there, and Peter says, well, we got to do something. I know the Lord told us just sit here and wait, but nothing's happening. I think they were Baptists. I really do. That sounds like my bunch. That's the kind of thing that we do. Quite frankly, that's the kind of thing we do. He said, we got to do something here. And so let's take a vote. No point in not in the Baptist church, you know. In the Baptist church, everybody gets to say what he thinks, and you got to listen to all of them. You like not to, but you got to hear everybody. They said, so, all right, let's take a vote. And they voted on this guy. You never hear him again. Some have postulated that perhaps Paul was the one that really was the 12th. And they made a mistake when they voted on that guy. Whether they did or not, I'd love to talk to him about it and find out what happened. Paul was one who was an apostle, and he was like the one that was the thumb on the hand of all the apostles, because he was the equivalent of all the rest of them put together. And Paul here is saying, I am being forced by you in order to defend myself. And he didn't want to waste the time with it, and he didn't have the ego to do this kind of thing. He had plenty of ego, but not in proclaiming himself and going over and persuading people that he had the right and the authority. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech," in other words, he wasn't a dynamic orator, he says, "yet I am not so in knowledge." Experience is what the word means there. He says, "In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things." And then he goes on to speak further. He says in chapter 12, the next chapter in verse 11, he says, "I've become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me." He said, "You have put me in the awkward position of having to brag on myself, and I don't want to waste the time, and I don't want to waste the ego." He begins to give this testimony in the first part of chapter 12 about an experience that he had. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you this. If I had had experience like Paul, I would be on the bestseller list because I'd write a book. You know us. We're the generation that if there's any way at all, we'll make a buck on it. Selah. A pause and think about that. And Paul said, "I wasn't trying to make any use out of what had happened to me. In fact, if you hadn't pushed me so bad, I would never have told you." But he told about how something happened. He didn't know if he was in the body or in the spirit. How he'd been lifted up to heaven. He wouldn't even say himself. He spoke of himself in the third person. He said, "A man." We won't give him a name, but a man. And said, and whether it was in the body or in the spirit, I don't know. But he was caught up in the third heaven. And he saw things and heard things that it's unlawful to speak of. And that was Paul said, "I know who I am. And you need to know that I have the authority to speak to you as I do." He goes on, he said, "The true signs of a true apostle," in verse 12, "were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." He said, "The Lord has evidenced himself through me as an apostle." And Paul here is identifying himself as one who has the right to speak of the things he is going to speak. You know, it's the oddest thing. I get so amazed at Christians, myself included. We will accept as truth anything that affects our hormones. Have you noticed that? You know, if you can get a thrill out of it, it must be true. Or we will accept as an imprimatur of the truth and acceptance of God of what somebody says if they can convince something that will raise a goosebump on it. If they can knock you on the floor or cause you to run around on all fours and bark like a dog. If they can cause you all of these, and I'm not, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but that is not evidence of truth there. Evidence of truth is people who are changed by the power of the indwelling spirit through what you have said to them. Evidence of those things. Paul said, "The evidences of a true apostle are on me. I have seen and spoken with Jesus Christ himself. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's approval and power in my ministry is evidence of the fact of the reality." You see, it's not by their miracles that you shall know them, said Jesus. It is by their fruits. And what is a fruit? It is a manifestation of the reality of the life that's in the plant. That's why you don't expect oranges on apple trees. You don't look for cucumbers on a tomato bush. You look, the fruit that comes out shows you what is on the inside. That is how we will know one another. That's how we'll know the reality. Is that person the results of their ministry and their life? Can you see it in their own character, in their own person? I mean, they may draw rabbits out of a hat, you know, twice a day and three times on Sunday, but that doesn't mean diddly squat. It's what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life? And what do you see themselves pursuing that reveals the grace of God in them, in their own character? Are they speaking from the truth of the Word of God, anointed and caused by the Holy Spirit to resound with a chord of truth within you? Have you ever heard someone teach something and you know you'd never heard it before, but something within you said, "Yes, that's true. That's right." There's that within us that attests to the truth of the Word of God within us. And Paul said, "I am an apostle. Therefore, I have the right to say to you what I'm going to say to you." when you look at the overall work that this man produced, he didn't say an awful lot. I mean, what he said we can't handle, true enough, but I mean, you can sit down and most of it you can read within a week's time. Think of the things that the Lord had shown him that he said, the Lord said, now don't tell that. Yeah. There's some things he heard, said, and saw that he said, it's illegal for me to speak of to you. Has the Lord ever shown you something or given you a little bit of information? And you thought you had to run out and tell everybody about it and publish a paper and make a tape and get on a talk show. And sometimes the Lord shows us things just that I just want to share that with you. That's just between you and me. Yeah. It's just for you to know. I just want you to know that. Not to do anything about it. I just want you to know it. You know how a lot of our prayer groups, we get together and we say, I want to tell you this just to pray about it, of course. You know, get out of here. You just want to tell it. You can't hardly stand it. I know exactly how you feel. Sometimes the Lord shows us things about someone else, about themselves or about their motivations, and it's not to repeat. I'll never forget. I was so puzzled about years and years and years ago, about a friend of mine who was a pastor, and we both went to the same church, and he wasn't pastoring at the time. But there was this, in our conversations together, I was so puzzled about some of his viewpoints, and there were things about him that just puzzled me, because I knew the man was real. I understood the call of God on his life, and yet there was something that was just, as we say in Arkansas, it was a little bit whomper-jowed. It just did not jive. There was something just a little, it was a double exposure about something. And I was thinking about that one day. I think I was making up the bed. And all of a sudden, with crystal clarity, the Lord dropped something in my mind. And I suddenly knew he was having an affair. And at the same time I knew he was having an affair, I knew he was having it within our fellowship. Now, that was not for me to do anything about. It was not for me to make any kind of confrontation, discord. It just settled my, I was not puzzled any further. And when we talked together after that, I was able to speak to him much more judicially, much more to the point, because I knew the circumstance that he was in. The man never discussed it with me. Well, I can't say never, long time after. And that was not by my instigation. But I knew, sometimes the Lord is going to show you something. And it's just for your information. He wants you to understand, to take care of your puzzlement. It may be an insight in somebody's character. It may be a bit of information about reality or what's going on or something like that. But it is just for your information. And Paul said, I am qualified to say to you what I'm going to say. And I want you to understand that. Because I don't want you having any doubts about having to puzzle out, well, shall we listen to him or not? Remember, I think we talked about this not long ago, but it sits here, so I'm going to bring it up. It's important to know who to listen to. Because, you know, people come down the pike with every kind of theory, with every kind of message, and one seems to cancel out somebody else. You think, well, who do you listen to? You go to the Christian bookstore and you think, my word, who can I have confidence in? I used to think if they'd been dead a couple of hundred years, they were more trustworthy. They're not. Not a bit. How do you know who's right and who's wrong? How can you know? And it's important for us to know these kind of things. It's important for us to have some kind of gauge by which to judge who's telling the truth and who isn't, who you should listen to and who you should not listen to. Do you remember when the same thing came up with Aaron? They questioned his right to be high priest, and we talked about this recently. After all, he was just one of the bunch. And the symbol of his authority, of all of the sheikh's authority, the leaders of their particular tribes, was that big staff that they carried, which is very important because on there they would inscribe the names of the succeeding generations. And they would, as they walked in the desert, they would learn those things by rote. They could quote the generations without missing a soul, on back, on back, on back. They were living history books. And it was a symbol of their authority, even today with nomadic peoples. When the sheikh stops and says, we're camping here, he'll put his staff into the ground, and they'll all camp around that, remember? Helps to understand a little bit when you think the tabernacle was within the whole, the center of the nation of Israel, and what arose from over the top of the tabernacle. Do you remember? It was a staff of smoke. It was up there. It was that staff, and when that thing picked up and moved, everybody moved with it, and when they stopped, the cloud stopped right there. Remember, it was a mushroom cloud, like an atomic cloud, and it had that part that went down, and that part that went down, the stem of it was right over the tabernacle, over the Holy of Holies. And when the Lord says, we camp here, everybody pitched their tent all around it. And so they were questioning Aaron's right to rule, and the Lord said, told Moses, he said, I'll settle this. He said, tell all those sheikhs, the leaders of the tribes, to bring their staff, lay it down before the Holy of Holies, and go home, go to bed, and come back in the morning. And when they came back the next morning, remember, Aaron's staff had budded. They were all just dead sticks, no difference in any of them. But his had budded, and it had leaves, flowers, and it had almonds, which never happened at the same time. But his had all of them right there. And so the picture is, the one God has chosen, leadership, is where you find life, where there is the unbeginning life of God, where there is that which comes from their spirit that brings life to you, and you recognize the presence and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Anybody can say anything, but only God puts his hand on those that he's chosen to lead. So Paul is here defending his right. When you go, have you ever been between churches? You know, either you moved, or there was something happening where you were going to church and you felt like you couldn't go in the mayor. Isn't it the most miserable place to be? I mean, you feel like you're just rattling around. There's something cozy and comforting in having your spot. You know where you sit in church, and God help anybody that sits in your pew. You know, that's my spot's where I am. We used to have a couple of little old people, and you did not sit in their place. You didn't do that. That was their spot. And have you ever moved in the congregation after you've been sitting in one area, and it takes you a while to focus? I mean, your ears don't work on that side of the church, that sort of thing. You know, there's this sense of permanence that you want, of coziness, to be in your spot. And it's so difficult to be suddenly picked up from one place and you haven't been put down someplace else. They say, psychologists say, that when you move, it takes you 21 days to feel at home in your new surroundings. 21 days, and that's been proven. Why 21? I don't know. Over and over again, before you really begin to feel like, this is my party. Up until then, you're just kind of a visitor. This is my place. This is mine. We want to have a place where we feel comfortable. And we want to be told what to do. We don't want to have to think. Years ago, there was a lady who's a dear friend of mine, and please, Jesus, you'll never hear this tape. But anyhow, she came to, she's a highly functional, professional person. And she came to our pastor one time. She said, look, she said, when I come to church, I don't want to have to think. I think all week long. And when I come to church, I don't want to have to think. Well, I understand what she meant. But what she said is so near the truth. We go to church, we want somebody to stand up there and tell us what to do. And if he yells a little bit while he does it, we feel like it's really probably more powerful. And if he has a hanky and will fly a little bit, well, that's good. And if he walks around with a King James and he trumps it every once in a while, then there's no question about it. And it's just so easy to have somebody tell you what to do. You don't want to have to think. You say, well, you know, I don't know God. I'll get you to pray for me because I couldn't talk to God about this myself. Your prayers will be much more powerful than mine. Usually the one you're asking to pray for is the one that needs the prayer themselves the worst, but they wouldn't dare say so. It's just so thing. We want somebody in authority. The Bible says you never are allowed not to think. And the Lord places people in authority, not to govern you, not over you, but for you to use them. They become your tool. That fivefold gift ministry I was speaking of is not to be a governing authority over you to direct you at all. They are there for you to use in order that you might grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The pastor is not in charge. He is put by God there. The priest in your congregation is not there to tell you what you can and you can't do. He is put there by the hand of God himself in order to lead you into truth. I'm here before this Bible class. This is a small thing to talk about, but small potatoes kind of illustrates it better than anything else. I'm not here to tell you where to go to church. I'm not here to tell you how to get your doctrine fixed up. You fix yours like mine, you be just as crooked as I'm crooked where I'm crooked. We all crooked someplace. We need instruction. I'm here to benefit you, to give to you. I'm here to bring, as Paul said, a spiritual gift to you. We have to understand that when we have a leader that's been appointed by God, and yet we let ourselves give to them the authority to direct our thinking, to tell us what we can and cannot. One thing you have to say about Baptists, bless their heart, you can't tell them what to do. You just can't do it. They've got lots of faults and failings, I suppose, like everybody. But one good thing about Baptists is they'll look at you and they'll say, let's check that out with the book. Let's find out what the Bible says about that, and then we'll decide what we think about you. Now, you got to hand it to Baptists. They are not going to let somebody lead them around by the nose because they know that they are responsible to God, not to some appointed leader. And that's difficult for us. Even so, you'll find yourself being so dependent on a person. We had a fellowship one time that I was a part of, and the man was such a gift to me, to so many people, and taught me so much, laid a foundation in my life of biblical truth and structure that has served me well over 40, nearly 50 years now, and for which I'm so grateful. And yet, because we put such confidence in this one person, and because we loved him so much, the Lord had exposed to us his feet of clay. And everybody has it. When someone is placed in a position of leadership in which you are under them, under their influence, if you begin to depend on them and put too much confidence in them, the Lord is obligated to expose them in order to save us from beginning to worship them instead of the living God. And it happens so subtly and so easily. We need to be grateful to the Lord. If you ever want to support your pastor, don't think he's too good. You begin to think how wonderful he is. Look, you only see him when he's shaved and showered and cleaned up real good. Ask Mrs. Pastor about him, and you'll get more of a real picture than you would before. But it's so easy. And the Lord has to cut down those dependent roots that we begin to twine around other people to support us. And he will not have you give his place to any other person. No person in your church life and no person in your home life. The Lord will keep you helplessly dependent on him. Paul said, I have the right to say what I'm going to say to you people. My right is given me by appointment of the Lord himself. I wasn't called by men. I wasn't put in the place of men. He talks about in Corinthians about how after he was set aside by the Holy Spirit, that he went up to Jerusalem to confer with those who had been appointed before him and put his gospel, his message, his teaching out before them for their inspection and approval. They didn't have anything to add to me, Paul said. They didn't take anything away. But I did that not because I needed their approval, but for their sake, so that they would be confident in what I was teaching. He said, I'm going to speak to you. You yourself, you little Christians, are in the trouble you're in, you Colossians, because you don't understand who you are. You think that you need so much. You think you're so bad. You think you're so weak. And I want you to know who you really are. I want you to know what God has really called you to be. I want you to be able to stand on your own two feet. So, as he says, you won't be moved by every wind of doctrine. Boy, doesn't it come blowing down the pike. There's this movement and there's that movement. There's the falling on the floor movement. There's the, you know, beat yourself across the back with a stick movement. There's the holiness movement. There's the this. Man, it's going to come. There are religious fads that come down the pike. And no use getting upset about them. Just don't be blown away by them. Have your roots sunk so deep down into God that you can recognize those that he set apart to teach you, to be living tools to benefit you. That you can understand that what God has done in you, nobody can undo, not even you. That you'll be able to rest in the knowledge that I don't look so good, but then I'm not the one who has to make up their mind. The Father does, and he likes me. You know, if I was the Lord, I wouldn't have me, but I'm not him, and he loves me. I'm his favorite chap, and I don't come to him on the basis of how good I've been, but I come to him on the basis of how good Jesus is. I come to him not because of who I am, but I come to him because of where I am. He's placed me in Christ. I'm in the family. Remember when I tell you so often that in that poem by Robert Frost, The Hired Man, there's a line that says, home is where, when you come there, they have to take you in. Don't you love that?
There's some in my family I just assume not take you and tell you the truth. But you do. They belong to us. And Paul said, I want you Christians to understand who you are. And before I can tell you who you are, I want you to understand who I am. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been appointed by him to speak to you and to point out to you living truth. And I want you to hear me. I know what all these people are saying to you. Their rules and their regulations telling you how bad you are, how much you need to work, how far you are from the real high elevations of truth and the mysteries that they're going to bring you into. He said, that stuff is garbage. Just junk hole, all of that. I'm going to tell you what God has said through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I have the right to do so because I am an apostle chosen by God, and the evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit is in me and through me, and you yourself are part of that evidence because it was through Epaphras that you heard the gospel through from me. And so I, on the basis of that, heads up and listen. Now, with all that said, let me say to you that I'm going to say some things to you in the next week that are going to sound very scandalous, perhaps, that are going to sound a little bit far-reaching. But I have the right to say this to you because the Lord has placed me in this place to speak to you from the Word. You are responsible to take your book and go check me out and find out if what I say is true. And I'll have to admit to you there have been times I've had to renege on some stuff and say, look, God's shown me better than that. But it was on the basis of what Word of God said. And please, Jesus, I'll see some things better. Maybe not differently every time, but better as time goes on, as the Holy Spirit teaches me. But you are responsible to hustle your own gospel groceries. And you can't come before the Lord and say, yeah, but Liz said, he's going to say, big whoop. I had said already and gave you the book. The Lord will bring to your mind and remind you, but you put the information in your head. And he'll call you and he'll teach you. And it may be that I'll say things that probably are not just exactly as balanced as they should be. They are from my perspective, but you've got a different perspective. And the Lord will show you further than he's shown me in areas because I need it in other areas and you need it there. Take the information that we're going to see in the next few weeks together and take it before the Lord and sit down with the book and read and let the Holy Spirit teach you what you need to know. It may not, there'll be some things I'll say that you won't remember. There'll be some things I'll say that you don't want to remember. The Holy Spirit will zero in to you personally the truths that he has reserved for you. And hopefully, God willing, you and I will walk out from this few weeks study with a firmer step in our life and a more calm and a rested heart. And we'll do it by the authority of what God has said, not because of what we read in a book, not what we heard from a pulpit, not what we thought ourselves, not because that's the way Mama did it, but we will depend on the Holy Spirit's revelation. Paul said, I want you to know this, not that I will be lifted up. I want you to probably forget who you heard it from, but I want you to know this, that you will grow up into Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give you anything, says Paul, that you don't already have. But I want you to know what you have, know who you are, and know that Jesus Christ is the end and beginning and the middle of everything, his preeminence. And what will cause you to rest and walk successfully in life is a proper view of who Jesus Christ is. That will shatter all the misconceptions, all the rule makers, all of the deep, dark, mysterious mysteries that men try to put on you. It will cut through all that thing, through it like a hot knife through butter. You will see the truth. Jesus is the beginning of all things. He is the reason for all things. Nothing is grander nor more higher. He is the epitome of all of God's grand plans. And he, in his mercy, has reached down and touched you. Why? Go figure. And he's placed you in Christ. Now, you're not going to fall out. You're not going to get God upset. You're not going to destroy or upset anything. You're going to do just what God wants you to do and wind up just where he plans you to be, either the easy way or the hard way, but you're secure. Let's come back together next week and look at what Paul further says from that position of security. Paul had the right to say to us what he's going to say. And he has called us to hear these words that are as important to us as they were to this little group of Christians in Colossae. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, the one that is kin to us, the one that feels with the feelings of our infirmity, the one who calls us out of all of the mystery and the woo-woo and all the things that we like and brings us down to cold, hard truth that we are the chosen of God. We are his children, not because we picked him out, but because he picked us out. And since he did, we're his responsibility. He'll teach us. He'll arm us. And he'll protect us. Father, I thank you. She didn't get very far, did I? I thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this man, Paul. Let this dear old saint know, Lord, our gratefulness to him in the year 2004. Yeah. Let him know, Lord. We appreciate Paul so much. Lord, we appreciate you for giving us this man. I know, Lord, that he wasn't perfect. But you know, Lord, he was submissive and willing for you to work through him. He laid down everything because you showed him the excellency of your own person. Now, Lord, we don't claim to be him, but open our eyes, Lord, and like him, let us see the excellency of your person and let it affect our entire life, how we live, how we respond to life. Let it affect everything about us when we see the loveliness, the exaltedness, the majesty of your person. And then, Lord, allow us to cuddle up, to pull our covers up under our chin and nest down in that reality. And from that platform of what? That platform of security, let us walk out and live our time on this earth. In the name of Jesus, amen.